All right. Welcome. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our dear Father, we're so thankful that we can be here this morning. We're thankful for the beautiful day that you've given us. And as we begin our period of study this morning, we pray that you look down on us in tender love and mercy and forgive us of every wrong that separates us from you. Please forgive us. We pray that you will hear our prayers. We are mindful of those of our number here who are struggling with health and with grief and with challenges in their lives, and we pray that you will provide for each and every one. We pray, Father, that you would be with us in our period of study, that we can properly understand and discern your word, that we can take the things that we learn and put them into practice in our lives and be better understand the kind of people that you want us to be and to be those kind of people. We pray, Father, that you be with each classroom this morning as they study, and we pray that you will be glorified in everything that we do. We are thankful for Christ Jesus and for the your word that you preserve through us through the centuries, and we pray that we will always be mindful and thankful that you've revealed yourself to us. And we pray, Father, that we will take the message of Jesus Christ and share it with others, that we would be active and effective and productive in the kingdom. Please bless us, keep us in your care. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. All right. We are on page 22. Is that right? I can't remember. Is that where we are? Okay. Naomi says that's where we are. And I think that the question that we ended with on Wednesday evening, we spent a great deal of time, really about the whole class period, talking about the events of Matthew 15. And there's also an account of the same incident in Mark chapter 7. And here the question refers us to Mark's account. In Mark, this is question number 5, under the section on the Pharisees come from Jerusalem to reproach Jesus. In Mark 7, 14 through 23, Jesus addresses the real problem. And remember, this is the factual backdrop. The Pharisees say to Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? They defile themselves. They're not pure. And so Jesus then responds by asking them a question. That the full account of that is in Matthew chapter 15. And then let's look in Matthew 7 and begin reading at verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Now he goes back to the issue of washing their hands. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of covering, and wicked coveting, and wickedness. as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So, what does Jesus identify that is the problem here? What's the problem? They ask a question about hand washing. It's a ceremonial thing. And he now, after his discourse with them, he explains to his disciples what he meant. So what's he really talking about? Okay. Say it again, Doc.
Within.
They're defiled.
They didn't understand it.
Okay.
Their attitude, their mind, what they did caused action.
All right. Thank you, Jack.
These Pharisees, you know, two times they brought out, you know, one of them, they talked about washing their hands, another one was washing pots and pans. They were more concerned with things they put in their mouths. And Jesus says, those aren't the things that defile a man. It's those things that come out of the heart of the man. The things that you ingest are going to go out in the drought. You know, like you eat meat and, you know, it's going to leave you and that's the end of it. But the things that really defile them are all those things that come from the heart. There was a scripture I was trying to find that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Mm-hmm. And so when we think about the heart of man, this is where all things start. You know, they don't just, all these sins that he listed, they just don't, you know, fall out of man. He's got to think about each one of those things prior to doing them. In most instances, we think about even the ramifications of making those decisions, and yet we still go ahead and do them.
Okay. The one of the things that strikes me about what Jesus says here, when he talks about remember where the origin of these things are. He says that the evil things that come from a man, they defile him. All of them are reflected in evil thoughts that come from the heart. So, one of the things that strikes me about that is, well, how do those things get in there? What do we, and we can think in, I don't know about that, I wasn't there, but what do we, let's just put ourselves in that spot. What are the things that we feed our mind on? Because we know this natural rule, whatever you eat eventually comes out. We understand that natural rule. There are some things that some of us can eat and they just don't bother our system at all. There are other things that we can eat and they teach us, I'm just not going to eat that anymore. What do we feed our mind on? So that there are things that when we ingest them, they come out in our behavior. Or, remember what Jesus says here in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts. That's the first thing that he mentions. And then it comes out in behavior. So, those are the things that really defile us before God. Those are really the things that defile us before God. I'm going to confess to you, much to my wife's chagrin, I've probably eaten lots of times without washing my hands first. Some people may be really fastidious. Oh, that's a great word. Thank you, Stan. Some may be fastidious about doing that. For me, you know, if I know I've touched something that could make me sick or I see something, then I'm likely to wash my hands. And she's just rolled her eyes at me. But anyway, Jesus is teaching them here that the real problem is a heart problem. Okay. Number, anybody else have anything to add about that? Mark.
Well, they filled their mind with their traditions rather than the commandments of God.
That's a great point.
And so, I think the thing we can take from this is if we're the kind of person that thinks everybody that doesn't march to the beat of our drum, there's something wrong with them, we got a heart problem. I'm not talking about the word of God. That's not on the table here. It's on what's under discussion here is whether these men were responsible for keeping something that was just purely a tradition, just something somebody else thought they ought to. Nothing that the courts of heaven had ever decided. Only a human tribunal decided we're going to do this. And if we become so enamored with ourselves and what we think others ought to do, that it affects our treatment of them, it affects how we behave, just because that's what we think they ought to do, we got a hard problem.
Great, great point. Let's look at question number 6. What did the disciples recognize about the content of this message, and how did Jesus react? What did the disciples say? How did they react to what Jesus had to say? Yeah, someone were one. Oh man, you offended them. And Jesus said, "Oh no, really?" That's not what he said. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 12, it tells us that the Pharisees were offended. In Matthew chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus foretells the doom of the offenders, the ones who were trying to impose their own will and judgment on someone else as if it were God's will and judgment. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 through 19, Jesus explained the matter to Peter in the passage that we've just read. Peter is the one that asked this question, Matthew reveals, and it almost appears to be a rebuke to Peter. When I thought about this, it caused me again, because we can see what Jesus' reaction to this is. And it caused me again to think about, so really, how important is authority? And I'm not going to camp out there, but there are just a couple of things that I think that we ought to remember. Let me just mention, from three locations in Scripture. What happened with, in Leviticus chapter 10 and in verse 1, let me just read that passage. You're going to remember it. You're going to remember the story. And there's an interesting thing about this story. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, remember, they were the sons of Aaron. Thank you. I was getting ready to go down too many generations. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, that's where it says it, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. Note the last several words, which he had not commanded them. The Lord had given a command where the origin of the fire that they were supposed to use, where it was to come from, just said, get this fire. Well, they got it from someplace else. There was no, there wasn't a place that said you can't do it, but they had instructions about where they were to get it. And when they offered strange fire, they angered God. And verse 2 says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Chances are when the Lord speaks, we ought to listen to him and do what he instructs. That's what we need to do. Just do what he instructs. And not take liberty to say, well, he didn't tell me to do this. That's the kind of reasoning that Nadab and Abihu used. And Romans 15, verse 4 tells us, the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. So we ought to look at their example and learn from them. Do you think that the next people that served that role went and got fire wherever they wanted? Okay. Let's consider the story of Uzzah. Poor old Uzzah. His story is told in a couple of locations in Scripture, in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. I want to look at the account in 1 Chronicles 13. In beginning in verse 9. When they came to the threshing floor, and remember, they are moving, David is with them, they are moving the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was built on the Ark, there were rings on the Ark, and poles that were covered in gold went through those rings. And so the Ark was to be carried by men holding one end of the pole on each side of the Ark, and men on the other end of the pole on each side of the ark, and they carried the ark. That's how they carried it. The weight of the ark was borne by the rings on each end of the ark. Okay? With the pole going through it. But here, they picked the ark up through those poles, and they've set it on this cart to carry it. And the reason that I know that they picked it up by those poles is because over in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 15, I'll just turn over there real quick and read it. In Numbers 9 and verse 15, I'm sorry, Numbers 4, verse 15. That didn't look right. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. If they touched the holy things, including this ark, they would die. They just touched it. But that wasn't the worst. If you look in verse 19, but do this to them, and they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die. They had really strict instructions about it. And so, here they are after the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. Finally, it's going to be brought back to Jerusalem. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 9, let's back up to verse 7. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. Apparently, he's riding the cart, and the cart is juggling around because they're on rough territory. This is where the threshing floor of this for this man was. And so apparently the road is very uneven. And so the ark is bouncing around. And so Uzzah just reaches back to steady the ark. Seems like a good thing to do, doesn't it? In verse 10, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. So he struck him down because he put out his hand through the ark, and he died before there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And he left it there for 3 months. Well, turn your Bible over a page to chapter 15. And let's see what David finally realizes. In verse 12, really the passage begins in verse 11. He called for certain people, and in verse 12 he says to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So what was it that David realized? Now, he was angry, but he apparently got over it. What was it that he realized? Why had Uzzah died? I mean, it was according to the command of the Lord. Why? Pardon? They used the cart instead of the poles. You know, if the cart had not juggled, if the ark had not appeared like it was going to fall off, maybe Uzzah would not have reached around to touch it. But Uzzah violated a very strict rule that God had imposed, and he touched the ark. And the reason that happened is because they hadn't obeyed God in the first place. They hadn't obeyed him. Now, the consequence of their doing it wrong placed Uzzah at jeopardy when he did what may have otherwise appeared to be something that was good and right. And we could just look at poor old Uzzah. I've referred to him that way for a long time. We can look at poor old Uzzah and say, "Man, I feel sorry for that guy. He was trying to do something that was good." It was the consequence of their disobedience in the first place. God did not. He'd given them instructions on how to carry the ark and said, "If you touch it, you will die." And had they obeyed those instructions, which they did here in 1 Chronicles 15, then the potential for the ark, the necessity for the ark to be touched so it wouldn't fall just wouldn't have happened unless one of the men carrying it had stumbled or something like that. I'm sure those other guys would hold on to their poles. They'd hold on to their poles. God had given instructions about how they were to observe the transportation of the ark. And there was a consequence. There was a consequence when something that was... Let me rephrase that. The ark, the potential for the ark to fall was a natural consequence of their decision not to do it the way God told them to. It didn't have to. I mean, I don't know how many miles it had traveled before they were afraid that it was going to, Uzzah was afraid it was going to fall over. Nothing happened until then. But David explains that the reason that it happened was because they hadn't obeyed God in the first place. How important is authority? You know, I can look at it and say, "Well, I just don't think it's that important." Okay. Regardless of what I think about it, God thinks a whole lot about it. And if we want to be pleasing to him, we have to be mindful of that. Over in the book of Revelation, that's the last place I was going to look. I spent more time talking about this than I really intended. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, this is chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. And look at the letter or the message to Pergamum. And it begins in verse 12, and then in verse 14. This is what the Lord says. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. The reason that I mention this is not what they were teaching, but because they were teaching something that was other than what they had been taught. They were teaching something that was contrary to the word that had been revealed to them. And so what does the Lord say about that? He doesn't say, oh, I know that's happening, but don't worry about it. He says, I have this against you. If we think that it's unimportant what we teach or practice, all we have to do is listen to the words of the Lord. Hopefully it'll change our mind about whether or not it's important to him. Scoot down to, somebody have their hand up. Jackie?
I just have a question. In Revelations, I know, can't remember where it is, but it talks about the beast says that he has all authority. Is the beast there supposed to be Christ, or who is the beast here when he says he has the authority?
No, I don't think that that's talking about Christ. Where are you talking about?
I don't know.
Now, I think that, and without saying perhaps or speculating more about it, but I think that that's a reference to the, you know, Satan is called the prince of this world. Christ has all authority. Satan's exercising some degree of influence, but he will lose. At the end of time, I mean, we know what the outcome for him will be. Look in verse 19, chapter 2 and verse 19. This is in the letter to the church at Thyatira. Jesus says, and I want to read beginning in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm not certain that I know that I can't tell you everything about Jezebel and everything that she was leading people into. But what was she doing? She was teaching something that was contrary to what had been delivered to them. And we see what Jesus' reaction to it is. The standard of authority is not what makes me feel good about worshiping the Lord. It's not about me doing things in his name that make me feel good and holy. That's not what this book is about. It's about me doing things that satisfy God. The whole purpose of our worship is to satisfy God. He's told us exactly what He wants from Him. I don't need to give Him anything else. I don't need to give Him anything else. I need to give Him what He says He wants. And He's given us rules about how to do that, and we need to just listen to them and follow them. I'm certain that at some point in time, these Pharisees probably thought that they had thought up a real good rule for people when it came to devoting what they had to God, and in the process, ignoring perhaps they didn't intend it this way at the beginning, but what the impact was that what they taught resulted in people ignoring the direct commandment to honor their father and mother. That was the consequence of what they were imposing on the backs of these people. And Jesus told them they were wrong. Jack.
I think, you know, going back, you know, to Matthew 15, you know, where he's talking about, you know, the Pharisees, you know, Peter says that they were offended, and he continues, you know, there and tells them, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. The blind lead the blind. They both fall into the ditch. Is that thing kind of reminds me of the parable of the tares. You know, it was that, you know, it says that they planted the seed and the wheat came up. Well, then weeds came up amongst them. And he says, should we go out there and, you know, hoe all the weeds up? And he says, no, you know, because in the process you might pull up some of the, you know, some of the wheat. Leave them alone. And when it comes harvest time, then you'll bring those, the plants, you know, like he says, the plant which my heavenly Father didn't plant. He didn't plant the weeds. He planted the wheat. And, you know, when he calls them these blind leaders of the blind, I was looking ahead in Matthew 23 when he was rebuking the, you know, the Pharisees there again. He was calling them fools and blind and calling the Pharisees blind guides. And the whole thing is, don't follow what the Pharisees are teaching. Just follow, like he said, just follow the authority of God.
Okay, good point. Anybody have anything else? Okay, thank you. Okay, question number 7. List a key statement or thought in this whole dialogue. It's a long passage. You may be able to pick out several. Somebody just tell me one. It's a really... there's some very telling remarks that Jesus makes here. Let's look in Matthew 15. Can you think of one? Do what?
I think the key is what I just quoted.
Okay. The blind guides?
Yeah. Every plant and blind.
Okay. All right. Anybody else?
More for show than for not from their heart, but more image over substance.
Okay. Debbie says more, there was more image over substance. It wasn't from their hearts. In verse, look in verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Well, I never want the Lord to say that about me. Okay, and you may have others. Let's move on to the next section. The second withdrawal to Tyre and Sidon from Matthew 15, 21 through 28, March 7, 24 through 30. Question number 1. Remember Tyre and Sidon. If we were looking at the map, you can see one on the back at the back of your workbook. Tyre and Sidon are on the coast of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and northwest of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see Tyre, and then you go up the coast really not a little further, but a little more further, and there is Sidon on the coast. And so what was the reaction to Jesus' last visit to this region? Do you know? Pardon? He was well received. That's a good way to describe it. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan. Remember, when he's going in this region near Tyre and Sidon, for people to come from Jerusalem, that's a long way. And then Idumea is the region that's even south of Jerusalem. They were coming from a long way, from across the Jordan. So that means even east of the Jordan River. And the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So he had been received very well when he had come there before. And if we look, if we look at Matthew chapter 11, we'll remember there in verse 21 where Jesus pronounces condemnation on Chorazin. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So these were people that that had received Jesus. And he was condemning Chorazin and Bethsaida because they'd seen even greater miracles but had refused to repent. And this is in an area, thank you, this is in an area that where there are going to be many more Gentiles than there were Jews. And so when we turn back over to Mark chapter 7, and we look in verse 24, this is after Jesus has finished his discourse about hand washing and about the traditions of the Jews. Verse 24 says that Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. So he wanted to go sort of incognito, but that didn't work. That didn't work. What was the advice of the disciples regarding the Canaanite woman? What was their advice?
Send her away.
Send her away. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 23. The Canaanite woman is disclosed as she's revealed to us in verse 22. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. So the disciples said, get rid of her. Just send her away. But he answered this woman's request. In in verse 24, he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What do you think, in your own words, question three, what do you think Jesus was doing when he answered the woman's request? I've always thought this is an odd conversation. When he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.
I got to go for the buzzer. Anyways,
Is that the first one?
Yes.
Okay.
I think that what he was showing was that he wasn't sent just for Israel, but for all the world.
Okay.
Here's the first example of a pagan, you know, coming forth. And, you know, to his disciples, it's like they're saying, call her off. You know, she's coming after us. And he doesn't respond right away, but then ultimately gives in to her request, and I think showing to them is that, hey, this is not just for Israel, this is for everybody.
Okay. He demonstrates impartiality. Why did Jesus admire this woman's faith? Question number four. What can you tell about her faith, Mark?
Well, it's almost like Jesus was teaching his disciples a lesson by soliciting this response from this woman, because he kept playing it on. Those disciples had just been out a few months earlier on the limited commission and cast out demons and done things themselves. They felt like they were going to play this close to the vest, I guess, and keep it for themselves. And Jesus is teaching them a lesson. That's not the way that the kingdom of God works. Because she doesn't come from the right place or whatever, you know. But it looks like this unfolds so that those disciples can learn. You know, you need to think beyond just the fact that we're crowded here today.
That's a great point. As if, you know, they say send her away. So he says, I won't send her away, but I'm going to say what they probably say. Right, we can't take this and give it to dogs. What was it about this woman's faith that Jesus admired? Was she sincere? Oh, I'm sorry, Donna.
Well, I think she was showing some courage too, because she knew how the Jews felt about Canaanites, and she was possibly going to be rebuked and sent away anyway, so she had some faith to even step up.
She had nothing to lose, did she? She's very persistent. Jesus admired her. Okay, we will begin then with the next section, the third withdrawal and miracles. That's where we'll start on Wednesday evening.